Probably all of us know, as I announced a while ago, that next Sunday, a week from tomorrow, is the Feast of Pentecost. It's one of the more unique feasts of God. It has several aspects to it that are a little bit different. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, what I'd like to do today is really give a pre-Pentecost sermon. I want to talk a little bit about the feast, but I want to not focus so much on the Holy Spirit, as we often do on the day of Pentecost. When we talk about Pentecost itself, Leviticus chapter 23 is where we get a listing. God had Moses write down all of the feasts of God in this particular chapter. And Leviticus chapter 23, what's my Bible turned there? Beginning in verse 2, it says, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And we've often made the point that these are God's feasts. They're not Israel's feasts. They were not the Jews' feasts. God specifically claims them as his feast. These are the days that he set aside. And the first thing that he emphasizes in this statement of festivals is the weekly Sabbath. He said it's a holy commanded assembly. It is a time when we're to gather. And I don't know whether we've made this particular connection, but starting with the Sabbath, God was emphasizing the number seven. I found this rather interesting. I was looking at Expositor's Bible commentary in the ESORT. I just recently installed that and was looking through some of the things. But God began in this chapter to claim the seventh day as his day. This is my time. This is my holy time. It's not yours, but it's mine. And it's a time he wants us to rest from our normal labors and acknowledge him and focus on him and appear before him in an organized manner as we've done today. Good to see all of you here. But it's something that he asks us to do. It began in an organized group manner of the tabernacle in the wilderness as they left Egypt, continued in the temple. And of course, we know it continued and does continue in the New Testament era. There was a comment in Expositor's Bible commentary that I thought was kind of interesting because over the years you may have heard some people try to associate God's festivals with some of the pagan festivals that different religions had tied into simply the harvests. And some have tried to make that association, well, Israel just borrowed these from other nations. But Expositor says that's blatantly false. And it was interesting to me the way they focused on that. They said it's really a part of an organized system that God set in place for his people to worship him. They're a part, as they said, of an elaborate system of sacred times in which the number seven plays a very big role. If you think about this, notice how many days are there in the days of unleavened bread? Well, there are seven. How many feasts are there? There are seven. How many holy days are there? There are seven. How many days in the Feast of Tabernacles at the end? There are seven. How many days before you come to the next Sabbath in the weekly cycle? Seven. It's seven, 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 seven. Here's a short quote from them that kind of focused on that. It says, The weekly Sabbath, first of all, was the seventh day. The length of the great festivals of unleavened bread and tabernacles was also in each case 7 days. Not only so, but the entire series of sacred times mentioned in this chapter and in chapter 25, constitute an ascending series of sacred septenaries, groups of seven, in which the ruling thought is this, that the seventh is holy to God as the number of symbolic rest and redemption. I thought that was kind of interesting that Expositor's Bible commentary would make that. And of course, as we know, each of these is what God commands, beginning with his Sabbath. So starting with the Sabbath makes a lot of sense. Sometimes I've looked at this and I said, well, why did he put the Sabbath in there to begin with? It's not an annual day. I mean, it is a weekly holy day in that sense. But it makes a lot of sense to put it in the context of the sevens. We note that, and I'm not going to read through each of these, but Passover is named on a specific day in verse 5. Unleavened bread is named as 7 days. And they are specific days that are mentioned in verses 6 through 7. Starts on a particular day. You do this for 7 days. along with the two holy days in the Unleavened Bread Festival. But when you come to this third feast, which comes up next weekend, it's not named by God. And in fact, he says to count to get to this feast. If we look through the rest of the feast real quickly, the fourth feast is not named in verse 24, but it is called a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and so we've associated the name trumpets with it. Atonement is on a specific day. Tabernacles is named and is on a specific day. And the eighth day, while it may not be named, simply called the eighth day, is very clear what day it's supposed to be on. So this third festival is unique in a couple of ways. It's not named, and it's the only one that specifically says you have to count it. In what other ways is this day different, the Feast of Pentecost that's coming up next weekend? How does it fit into the overall plan of God? How does it fit into the Holy Day sequence and the plan of God? And what are we to learn? What do we take away from the way God has lined up his festivals and established them? Well, to get a little more understanding, and that's what I'd like to address today, to get a little more understanding about this feast, I think it's important to look at where the explanation of this festival actually begins. Because it's not down in verse 15 or 16. To understand when this day is to be kept, you actually have to start right after the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Days of Unleavened Bread, or in verses 7 and 8, beginning in verse 9, you have to begin in order to understand the Day of Pentecost. And it's somewhat involved. The number of verses in Leviticus 23 between the second Unleavened Bread and the fourth feast, the one we call Trumpets, it's pretty long. I was looking at this, trying to count it. In fact, it's even greater than the number of days, a number of verses for Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. And Feast of Tabernacles and that eighth day, the observance of them is repeated in a sense. It's explained through another set of verses in the end of the chapter. But it's a very large amount of verses and verbiage that's given to explain this particular festival or how to observe it. Now, of course, we have other references in the Bible about Passover and the other feasts and other passages as well. But take a look at verse 9. Let's pick it up here. Verse 9, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, a couple of things stand out. Number one, they weren't to do this until they came into the Promised Land because they weren't going to be growing crops until they came into the Promised Land. But when they did come to the Promised Land, God said, "Here's what I want you to do. On the day after the Sabbath, I want you to cut this first fruits of the harvest, and I want you to wave it before God." Now, this phrase, "the day after the Sabbath," has been disputed among the Jews for how long? Maybe 2,000 years, close to it anyway. Long, long time they've been arguing over what that means. A lot of dispute about all of that. So Sadducees looked at it one way and they said, "Well, this obviously means the day after a Sabbath is always a Sunday." And the Pharisees argued, "No, the day after the Sabbath, it must be talking about one of the holy days." And so they keep it on a set day, just like modern Judaism does today. We won't go into all the details of this. We could do a lot of discussion on that. But it is a day that God says you have to count. If you only counted it once, why would he say count it? He would just tell us what day it is. It doesn't make any sense to me to say it's always on a set day if God says count it. So we find one of the unique issues about this day. This day is that it's had a lot of debate about when to observe it among the Jewish community. Additionally, we see there is a special offering that is mentioned in verse 11 that is key to this holy day or this festival because it's the day on which you begin counting. This special offering that is mentioned in verse 11. It's a wave sheaf, or the wave of the sheaf before the Lord. It's been called or dubbed the wave sheaf offering. And it's handled in a little unusual manner. Typically, an offering, when it was brought in the Old Testament to the tabernacle, The way they dealt with offerings is a small amount of it was burned on the altar as a gift to God, and then the rest of the offering went to the priests in some cases. In other cases, it was shared with the people who brought the offering or the sacrifice. Now, but this was not put on the altar. This particular offering was only waved or lifted up. You look up the Hebrew word, and it really means to lift or to raise. So it was held up or lifted up or waved to God for him to accept it on behalf of the people. That's a rather unique, different way of offering something. We find in verse 14 that had to be done before they could eat of the new harvest. We'll read that in just a moment. But that would have been, commentaries will tell you that would have been the barley harvest, because that was the first thing that ripened in the land of Palestine or of Israel. Ancient Israel in the Promised Land, the first thing to ripen would have been the barley harvest, followed in a few weeks by the wheat harvest. But verse 14, let's go there. It says, "And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So this special offering was an offering of the first fruits to God. And he said, before you take of any of the harvest, you need to offer this special wave sheaf offering to God as the first fruits. And we have several references in the New Testament that indicate a fulfillment of this by Jesus Christ after his resurrection. If you want to hold your place here, I'm going to stick something in my Bible and you might want to do that as well, because we'll be back. But let's go to John chapter 20. And again, without giving a lot of the background, John chapter 20 describes his resurrection. That the women had come to the tomb and found it empty. They came early on the first day, early on Sunday morning. And he had already risen. He was already gone. He didn't rise at that time. He was already gone. And Mary is there looking for him, not sure what's going on, assumes that somebody has stolen the body, even though there was a guard, actually a group of Roman soldiers that was sent to guard that to make sure that didn't happen. But he disappeared nonetheless. And in verse 15, we find that she hears Jesus and hears him and didn't know it was him. And in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And there had to have been something in the inflection of his voice that caused her to recognize him. Or perhaps God just opened her eyes, and she did recognize him at that point when she didn't before. But when he said that, it says she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." I think the King James says, "Don't touch me." The New King James says, "Cling," or "hold on to me," or "grab me." "For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So this was early on that first day of the week, early on the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we know that from, I won't take the time to go through it, but it tells us that he was crucified, he was laid in the tomb, and the next day was a holy day, a high day, which would have been the first day of unleavened bread, and the day after that, the women went and prepared spices, which would have bought, and prepared spices, which would have been on a Friday, and then it says they rested on the Sabbath, which would have been the weekly Sabbath. And they came back, and here he was on the first day of the week, already raised from the dead, and he says that I have to ascend to my Father. Kind of reminds us of that wave sheaf being offered up to God, being raised to God on behalf of the people. It's like the description we find in Leviticus chapter 23, the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, Jesus is going to appear before God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, we often call this the resurrection chapter, and it is. It talks a lot about the resurrection, but notice the first resurrection that it talks about is not so much of human beings, of us, the first, the New Testament Christians, or those that have that are being raised after having died, but it's about Jesus Christ's resurrection. In verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits." Okay, so here we have a passage where Paul specifically says Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Just like in the Old Testament, they took the first fruits, one of those sheaves of the early harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, and they waved it, they raised it up to God. Here we're told Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So Paul was inspired to use this word, first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the grave. Now, over the years, I've looked at that and thought, well, you know, there were other people who came up out of the grave before Jesus Christ. I mean, you can look at the Old Testament and you find several examples of individuals who died and then they were brought back to life. Even Lazarus, Jesus himself, brought back to life. But that's not what is inferred by this. That's not what this verse means when it says he is the first fruits of those raised from the grave. Because what is different about Jesus Christ's resurrection? Well, his resurrection was a resurrection to a spirit being. Every other resurrection you read about in the Bible, and I believe there are seven of them, if I'm not mistaken, that you'll find before Christ's resurrection, every other one was a physical resurrection, back to physical life, and the person then obviously later died. This is the first time that God resurrected a human body from the grave and changed it to spirit. He is the very first. And in some ways, that's an inspiring thing to think about, because it shows us God has that power to do it. He can change our mortal bodies to spirit, just like he did Jesus Christ. It's an interesting concept to me to think about this in terms of the first fruits. He's first fruits because he's the first to experience that. And that should be encouraging to us, because we know God has that ability to do that. We read in Leviticus 23 about the wave sheaf being the first fruits, and that certainly fits with what Paul says here about Jesus Christ, that he is the first fruits of that spiritual harvest of humans to eternal life. No wonder we find this particular festival in the Old Testament referred to quite often as the Feast of First Fruits. It ties in with the first fruits of that wave sheaf offering. There's also another thing that we will see. We go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Here's our first clue that we just looked at here, is how this feast next weekend fits into God's overall plan. It's connected to God's plan of salvation, and it's connected to the resurrection of the Messiah, because that's the time at which this particular festival, the counting would begin for this particular festival. Leviticus chapter 23, if we go back there, we find in verse 15, I read verse 14, but verse 15 says this, "And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath." And by the way, we had a study paper on this years ago. If you want to look this up, you can. The word for Sabbath here is different than the word for Sabbath down in, where is it, verse 32, where it talks about the Day of Atonement being a Sabbath rest, being a Sabbath of solemn rest. It's a different word. Slightly different. I mean, it has the same root, but it's a slightly different word for a holy day versus a weekly Sabbath. And the one that's used here is the one for the weekly Sabbath. Anyway, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So count 50 days, come to that seventh Sabbath, come to the day after that seventh Sabbath, which would be the first day of the week, just as Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. This seems to corroborate that that's the way we are to count this particular festival. And then it says another offering is to be given. You shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this is another offering of first fruits, another grain offering or meal offering, or some call it a meat offering, but that's really inaccurate because it doesn't involve meat from an animal. It's really grain So the translation that some use is inaccurate. But what is offered are actually two loaves. There are two loaves that are made from the grain that is harvested in this particular harvest. They're baked into loaves. It's possibly wheat, because by then the wheat would have been coming in. It came in a little bit later than the barley. But notice what they're specifically told in verse 17. It says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So we have another example of first fruits. We have the first fruits back in verse 10, that wave sheaf offering that is the first fruits. Now we have another reference to first fruits. And in this particular first fruits, he says, you bake these two loaves, but you're to bake them with leaven. Now, this is a little unusual, because typically any of the offerings that were to be offered on the altar were to be unleavened. God said they have to be unleavened. But these are leavened loaves. Now, they also are not offered on the altar, just like the wave sheaf was not offered on the altar. These are two loaves that are offered up in the same manner. Now, you can read about the normal grain offering back in Leviticus chapter 2. I won't take the time to spend that, but these are, spend going there. But these are special loaves that are baked with leaven. And while other things are also mentioned in verses 18 and 19 that are offered with them, these two loaves, we go down to verse 20, and it says, "And the priest shall wave them." Now, that's not all the other sacrifices and the other things added to it. It's referring back again to those two loaves, those two wave loaves. Verse 20 says, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as they wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So again, these loaves are waved or raised and offered up to God as first fruits, like the wave sheaf offering was back in verse 11. On the Sunday, typically during the days of unleavened bread, it would have been the Sunday that occurs during unleavened bread. And both of these are a special type of first fruits, these two loaves. We speculated about these two loaves. What are they? What do they represent? Well, I can tell you authoritatively. We're not told authoritatively. We speculate. God never says loaf on the left pictures X and the loaf on the right pictures Y. He just doesn't tell us. Now, does he give us clues? I think so. I believe he does give us some clues. So let's look at a couple of clues and see what we speculate about these. In fact, notice first of all the interesting comment God makes in Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. God had a lot to say about ancient Israel's problems through the prophet Jeremiah. But notice his statement here in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." It's interesting that God saw Israel as first fruits. He calls them first fruits. They were first fruits to the Lord. In what way were they first fruits? Well, we can look at the Old Testament, and when we read the history that is recorded for us in the Bible, they were the first nation, they were the first large group of people that God called his people. They obviously started with a family. They started with one man, Abraham, and then his descendants. And through certain ones of his descendants were the people that God was going to work with, that we follow the lineage down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But it was the first time that God was working with a group of people, a nation that he called his people. Now, Jesus Christ was the first resurrected from the grave. He was the first fruits in that sense to be resurrected to eternal life. his life was sinless. Was ancient Israel sinless? Not by a long shot, were they? Not when we read what the Bible says about ancient Israel. If we follow the analogy of leaven and unleavened, Jesus Christ was unleavened. Israel was rather leavened. Symbolism seems to imply imperfect human beings with these two loaves. Again, we can't say that authoritatively, but it seems to be the implication. Ancient Israel was quite leavened. They were made up of imperfect human beings, but God still claimed them as his own. He said, "These are my first fruits, warts and all. That's who they are. They're my first fruits." That was his claim. So I have no problem with viewing this one of these leavened loaves offered on the Feast of First Fruits as God's first fruits in the Old Testament, the people that he dealt with as a nation, as a group. What about the second loaf? Where do we find any clues about the second loaf? Well, let's look at a couple of passages, and most of us will recognize these pretty quickly. If we go to Galatians chapter 6, we find that in Galatians, Paul was writing against those who wanted Christians, Gentile Christians, to become circumcised. Just like a Gentile who wanted to become a part of modern Judaism in the first century had to be circumcised if he really wanted to convert to Judaism. And there were individuals who wanted Gentiles who had not been circumcised. They wanted them to go through that rite before they could be a part of the church. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians showing that that was not necessary, that God had already proved through calling Cornelius and giving him the Holy Spirit that that was not necessary. Galatians chapter 6, let's go to the end of the book, the last chapter, and we find a couple of statements here, or a statement in a couple of verses. Start at verse 12. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Now, he's very clearly dealing with a faction of Judaism, or a faction perhaps even within the church among the Jews who hated those who were followers of Christ, and they were trying to soothe those. It's probably those outside the church, and they were trying to soothe those the wrath against them by being physically circumcised. Well, then that doesn't make you a part of this church thing, Jesus followers. You're Judaism. You're into Judaism. And Paul said that was not necessary. It led Paul to become, when he was called, God led him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And some were trying to take the New Testament church back into Judaism. Verse 15, if we continue on, let's pick it up in verse 15. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." It's not a matter of physical circumcision in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. It's not a spiritual matter. What matters is becoming a new person, changing, being different, conversion. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Paul uses this phrase, the Israel of God. It's an interesting phrase. He's clearly not speaking about physical Jews, because they were the ones apparently trying to compel these Gentiles to be circumcised. So he says it's not the physical Jews, it's a spiritual group of people, and he calls them the Israel of God. Now, that doesn't by itself doesn't prove the New Testament church is spiritual Israel, but it does give us kind of an inkling that that is perhaps a way that Paul and the New Testament writers look at the church. It's a start when we look at a couple of other passages. Turn with me to John chapter 4. This is a statement from Jesus Christ. John chapter 4. And in this chapter, we find Jesus talking about harvest. He talks about a spiritual harvest, though, and not a physical harvest. He begins to use this analogy that God is in the harvest business. that he's in the business of harvesting human beings to be a part of his family. And John chapter 4, starting in verse 34, says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest." Apparently a reference to barley as it began to ripen. He said, look, it's already time to harvest it. In verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So he uses this obvious analogy of a physical harvest to talk about a spiritual harvest. He said it's a harvest for eternal life, which is the commission Christ gave the church, to preach the gospel and to teach and to care for those that God calls. Let's go to the book of James and notice what James says, James chapter 1. Notice what he said in writing to the New Testament church, and this was in the New Testament, it's called the ecclesia, the called out ones, the called out individuals, not a family by physical lineage, but group of individuals called out. James chapter 1, we find the statement by James here, verses 16 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And he says, "Do not be deceived, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with which there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We're a kind of first fruits of God's creation, he said, as New Testament Christians. So here, James is using the statement of being first fruits, that we, called in the New Covenant, New Testament time period, we're a type of first fruits to God. In other words, God's early harvest, which much more, vastly larger harvest to come at a later time. We find also in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter talks about us being a chosen group of individuals. And he calls it a nation. Again, this is probably a passage that many of us have memorized, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So, as a part of first fruits, or kind of first fruits, we're ones who are called of God. A people. We were not a people. Now we are a people. Now we are the people of God, his own special people, just like he said of ancient Israel. Now, the New Testament church, everybody here is perfect, right? Not a one of us makes any mistake ever. You're all chuckling. I will too. We're not perfect. So do we fit in the leavened, unleavened analogy of being another leavened loaf? If the Old Testament Israel is the first fruits of God and they were leavened, the New Testament is another kind of first fruits of God, also leavened. Ancient Israel was leavened, we also are leavened. Seems to me that it fits. We have another passage in Revelation 14 that talks about first fruits. Let's turn there, try to go through this quickly. Revelation chapter 14. This is John is looking in vision and he sees the Lamb. Verse 1, it tells us the Lamb, and there are these 144,000 people with him, 144,000. And they have the Father's name written on their forehead. So they have the name of God written on them. They are his people. These are 144,000. Let's skip down to verse 4. It says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, it's speaking spiritually. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Interesting the way God views his people. Without fault. Do you view yourself as without fault? I don't view myself that way. But God, as long as we are striving to obey Him, He views us that way. He covers our sins. As long as we're willing to repent of them and change, He views us as without fault. I believe that it's fairly safe to say that the second loaf waved on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the New Testament church. So we have two leavened loaves, Old Testament, New Testament. How does that fit into the plan of God? Well, I think it's very clear that God dealt with a people in the Old Testament, ancient Israel. He deals with another group of people in the New Testament, not a physical lineage, but a people called out of every different type of nationality, all kinds of different cultures. The historical record shows ancient Israel wasn't very committed to Him, doesn't it? we could go all kinds of places to read things about that. Turn to Psalm 78, just briefly. Psalm 78. This is a long chapter that has a whole list of various ways in which ancient Israel tested God's patience. And yet God continued to show love and compassion to them. In Psalm 78, the beginning of verse 5, it says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel," Psalm 78, in verse 5, "appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Okay, the fathers are supposed to make them known to the children. That's two generations. "That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." There's three generations. God is showing, I want this to be a generational thing. Generation after generation ought to follow this. They ought to be My people. Verse 7, "that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their father." It's a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So He's emphasizing three generations deep. I want this to be a continual process where you teach your children and your children teach your grandchildren and you help your grandchildren. It's what He desires. It's what He wanted for ancient Israel. And yet that's not what He got from ancient Israel. Beginning in verse 12, He shows how from the very time they came out of Egypt, from the very beginning, they tested God. Time and time again, they doubted. God performed incredible miracles, which they witnessed, and yet they doubted. They complained. They whined. They rebelled. None of us have ever done any of those things, right? Why, are we spiritually related to them or something? Anyway, they had a lot of problems, didn't they? But look at verse 36. Let's pick it up there. "When they had trouble, they had problems. God sent them all kinds of difficulties." And verse 35 says, "then they remembered that God was their rock." Oh, yes, we're supposed to be obeying God, not the gods of all these other nations. We're not supposed to be like the people around us. They remembered. Verse 36 says, "nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with Him. Nor were they faithful in their covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and He did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away. He did not stir up His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and doesn't come again." God had compassion on them over and over and over again. Why? Well, because He knew they're human beings. I made the statement of Passover. God knew what He was getting with human beings. He knew what we were going to be like. That's why Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew what He was going to get with human beings. Yet He's compassionate. I take great comfort in that. That God is compassionate. He's long-suffering. And we shouldn't take that as freedom to say, okay, then I'll just go sin. We get ourselves into a real bad state like ancient Israel did if we do that. As long as we are working, long as we are trying, God is patient, He's loving, generous, and kind. It's the way He dealt with ancient Israel. And the end of the chapter shows how God rejected Joseph. instead of being the tribe to get a leader from. He didn't choose Ephraim, Joseph's firstborn. Instead, he chose the tribe of Judah eventually. And he chose the youngest son, a shepherd boy named David, and made him king of Israel. David wanted to establish a temple for him, and God said, no, but I'll build your house, meaning his dynasty and his lineage. You'll never want for a son to sit on the throne. I'm going to establish your house. And if they'll follow me, they'll obey me, I will keep them and bless them generation after generation after generation. Now keep that in mind, because as we're in the Old Testament, go to Jeremiah 31 with me and look at what God says about ancient Israel. Did he know ahead of time that they would not be able to follow that covenant? The implication is, in the Old Testament, that God knew there was going to have to be a different approach. That God was going to have to give human beings some help to stay faithful to him. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, behold, and this was through Jeremiah to the people of Israel, couple hundred years down the line here, maybe 300 years or so from the time we just read about when David was made king. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land, or by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, and I'll write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, when did God decide he was going to have a new covenant, an old covenant, and a new covenant? When did he decide he was going to have an Old Testament first fruits and a New Testament first fruits? Again, he doesn't tell us. I kind of speculate on those things sometimes, but it seems to me God knew pretty early on what he was getting with human beings, and he knew we needed something in addition to what ancient Israel had. He makes it very clear here that there would be another covenant. Humans would sin. They would need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he makes it clear here the old covenant would not be the final covenant. There'd be another one. And in that new covenant, the Holy Spirit would help people keep God's law in their hearts and in their minds. We're blessed to be a part of that time, which began after Jesus Christ's death, began on Pentecost, after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Let's take a little bit of a look at God's compassion on mankind, on human beings who are his people. I've alluded to this already. But regardless of what loaf you're a part of, God has compassion for his people, whether they're a part of the Old Testament, the New Testament, or beyond. Because I say beyond, because we're not told of very many in the Old Testament that had God's Holy Spirit. A few people did. Prophets did. We know David did. David, in his prayer of repentance to God, said, please don't take your spirit away from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So we know David had God's Holy Spirit. It would appear, though, that perhaps most of ancient Israel were not able to enter that new covenant and won't be able to until they're resurrected in the White Throne Judgment period. Descendants through the millennium, those who are descendants of those tribes will be able to. But again, think about how that should impact our view of God, our perspective on his nature, that he says he will make this new covenant with his people of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Notice Solomon's prayer after he completed building the temple. I won't read all of this, but we notice that in verse 12, he was there by the temple, or by the altar, and it says in verse 13, he knelt down there and spread his hands toward heaven and began this prayer in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 14, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to my way, that they may walk in my law as you have walked before me. So there was a condition that God said, I'm not going to bless them if they don't follow me. And Solomon then proceeds to tell God that if Israel sins and he punishes them and they come to themselves and they pray toward this temple, he said, listen, please respond. Please intercede for your people. And God, we find that repeated, that theme, that asking God to hear them. Let's go down to verse 24. Look at one of the other scenarios. He repeats lots of different scenarios. If this happens or that happens or the other thing. Let's read the one in verses 24 and 25. Or if your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So God is being implored here by Solomon. If Israel strays in their covenant, please respond if they come back to you, if they respond. In the second chapter, or the next chapter, we find God's response. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God appears to Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, God's calling them his people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I'll hear, I'll listen, I'll respond. I'll listen, I'll hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. Now that's pretty inspiring to me, that God is such a compassionate God. If they will turn to God, if they will respond, if they'll humble themselves and be obedient. This was somewhere, I don't know an exact date, somewhere in the 900s, maybe 960, some sources say. And it was close to 350 years later before God finally allowed the temple to be destroyed. And Judah went into captivity just like Israel had gone into captivity. After Israel and Judah repeatedly committed spiritual adultery, going after the gods of the nations around them, and God finally said, 350 years, finally said, enough's enough. Enough's enough, you're going to go into captivity. God was very patient, very forgiving. The New Testament is very clear that God's nature hasn't changed. Toward us, he's very compassionate and patient. Romans chapter 8. We typically turn to this chapter to talk about the Holy Spirit. And we'll read just a few verses here today. But I want to read that to get to what we find at the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, a very close relationship that we can have with God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, sufferings, plural, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. From God's point of view, the whole world is groaning. It's just waiting for the change to spirit of the rest of the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. He's waiting for the rest of the first fruits. The whole world is doing that. Verse 22 says, for we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Here we find first fruits mentioned again. The first fruits. We have that first part of God's Spirit. We He said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the sonship, the redemption of our body. God is so eager for the first fruit, so eager for them to be born, waiting for us to be a part of his family, that he even speaks as though it's already taken place. We see that in verses 30, 31, 32. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. He speaks of it as though it's a done deal. As long as we don't turn away, it will be a done deal. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. What then shall we say? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That should be deeply inspiring to us to know the God, the creator of the universe, cares about you very deeply. He wants you to be in that family. He's willing to give us any and everything we need. And nothing, the rest of the chapter says, nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from his love. Except us, unless we turn our back on him. And as long as we don't, God is there for us and pulling for us. You know, all of this, when I look at it, it's a somewhat unique feast. It's a very special feast when we think about Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. It's tied to the inspiring resurrection of the Son of God, the first fruits from the grave to be changed to immortality, and it's counted from a ceremony that pictured that tremendous event. I believe it also pictures people in the Old Testament and New Testament that were the first fruits, people of God, imperfect, flesh and blood, human beings. God gave his Spirit to a few in the Old Testament, and he gave it to many in the New Testament, and continues to give it to many in the New Testament time period. And that Spirit, which we'll talk about more on Pentecost, is a tremendous treasure, fantastic treasure. And Pentecost, in that way, can be viewed almost as kind of like a bridge, by analogy, showing God knew there would be people in the Old Testament. He knew there would be people in the New Testament. He knew there would be people under the Old Covenant that did have his Spirit and that will be in his family. And he knew there would be people in the New Covenant, I would say probably many more, under the New Covenant who will be a part of his family. I think I could dogmatically say more because the New Covenant continues on at the millennium and the white throne judgment, the same conditions. We're never told there's going to be a change in the conditions. That new covenant continues with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what do we take away from this, looking at Pentecost as this special bridge between both covenants, Old Testament and New Testament? Well, first, here are my takeaways. First of all, I say we ought to be inspired by the wisdom and plan of God. Everybody's going to have an opportunity. Everybody's going to have a chance to be a part of one of those loaves. Special people of God, chosen of God, called of God, called his people. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on that opportunity for salvation. Secondly, I think we ought to be very careful not to fall into the prideful state of mind that ancient Israel and Judah fell into. Again, without going back to through all the details, they felt like they were God's pet, for lack of a better, more descriptive term. We have the temple of God. We have the law of God. God's not going to let anything happen to us. And for 350 or so years, I'm using round numbers, God didn't let them be totally destroyed, but eventually he did. How terribly wrong they were. God was not obligated to protect them, no matter what. They had to be faithful to him, and they proved that they weren't. Remember Jesus' words, let's go to John chapter 10. They thought they were the people of God, period, that's it. We're special. We're the only ones. John chapter 10. By way of a lesson for us as well. John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He said, you're not all there is. Just like in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, two loaves. You're not the only loaf there is. There's a whole other loaf. We could use it by analogy or say by analogy. You're not it. You're not the total. Was he speaking of uncircumcised Gentiles? Perhaps, because they had not yet been converted. Cornelius was a number of years before he was called of God. Was he speaking of uncircumcised Gentiles? Maybe. That was way outside the common thinking of the day. Common thinking of the day, you had to be circumcised, had to become a Jew physically if you wanted to be the people of God. Was he speaking of people in the millennium? From all nations, something alluded to by the prophets in the Old Testament. My temple will be a temple of prayer, a place of prayer for all nations, for all peoples. Is that what he was talking about? Was he speaking of resurrected humans in the white throne judgment who will be given their first opportunity to understand God's plan and whether either accept or reject what God's offering? Personally, I think he had them all in mind. My personal 1 Kings 6:8 or whatever. So take that with a big grain of salt, because I don't know what he was talking about, but I've got a feeling that he's talking about all of those, because they're all people that were outside the group that thought they were the group of God right then at that particular point. It's an interesting feast to think about with so many, to me, so many different facets, so many different connections. As a prelude to what we'll cover on Pentecost weekend, probably from many different perspectives, different speakers will say different things in different ways, I'd like to close with what I feel is a very encouraging statement about those who I believe are a part of that second loaf in the Feast of First Fruits. It's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is a book about unity, about being unified as the people of God, Jews and Gentiles in the first century New Testament church. But Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Notice what God says here through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, see here again the first fruits, we're the ones who first trusted in Christ, that we should be to the praise of his glory. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God sees the gift, Paul says, God sees the gift of his Holy Spirit to us as a promise. Pictured by the Feast of Pentecost, it's a promise and it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee of salvation. It's a guarantee of eternal life as long as we don't give up. How encouraging. What an anchor of hope for us to hold on to. We heard about that pearl of great price and that calling to hang on to never let go of. Hold on to this too. Hold on to this hope. God, who's given you the Holy Spirit, as long as you don't let go of that, as long as you keep it, God promises eternal life.